Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Jesus is going to enter for the last time into Jerusalem. Passover week is beginning. And you know, at Passover, thousands of devout Jews from all over the world would arrive in Jerusalem. During this time, the city would be filled with excitement and anticipation as to what God was going to do with the covenant people. History actually records that the population of Jerusalem would more than triple during the Passover feast, which in return, of course, would cause the Roman military to be on edge. They were always concerned and afraid that during the Passover, that there'd be the possibility of a Jewish zealot who would attempt to kill a Roman official or maybe even incite a riot. Besides all the disputing that was going on between the various Jewish religious groups there in Israel. This was the situation as God's servant, as Mark themes his gospel of Jesus, came with less than a week before being crucified outside the city walls. Notice verse 1 as we pick up our teaching tonight. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. So they went their way. They found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosening the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let him go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road, palm branches. And then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, here Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem. He's on the very same road that all the travelers would have been on. The first thing they do is go to Bethany and then to Bethphage, which was about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And because the elevation is 2,600 feet, I mean, I stood there, the Mount of Olives, and you could see the whole city. And I mean, it's amazing to see Israel now. I could imagine it was amazing back then. But you get an awesome view of the holy city, Jerusalem. And you know, the Lord had gone into Jerusalem one time before. But this time, he was going to do something he had never done before. Something he had continually told others not to do for him. He was going to allow his followers to give a public demonstration in his honor as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Remember, he always tried not to bring any attention to himself, but this was different. Now, when most people think about that, they think, well, how come Jesus didn't come in on a gold chariot or something like that? Well, you know, even though it was just a beast of burden, in that day it was an animal that was fit for a king to use. Jesus needed the animal so he would fulfill many of the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, especially Zechariah 9, verse 9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The reason why Mark doesn't quote this vote or this verse or even refer to it is because, remember, Peter the apostle was given this gospel to Mark, and Mark was actually proclaiming his gospel mostly to Gentiles. It wasn't to the Jewish people, it was to Gentiles. But in fulfilling this, Jesus accomplished two purposes. Number one, he declared himself to be Israel's king and Messiah. That's what he was declaring when he was riding in. Remember, at one point he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. I thought of this scripture when we were standing there looking at the wall and the eastern gates and the Dome of the Rock Mosque on Temple Mount, looking at the city of Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley, a monument that was there that actually Absalom put up for himself. It's still there, David's son Absalom. And I was thinking of this. Jesus was sitting right there on the Mount of Olives. And he was saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had only known this time, this hour. But you know what? They should have known the scriptures. Guys, 2,000 years forward to today, I believe if Christians and people really knew the scriptures, they would understand the time we are living in, that we're living in the last of the last days. That we're the generation that's going to witness the return of Christ for his bride, his church. It's the time we're living in. But you see, back then, even though they said they knew the Old Testament, they weren't following the scriptures. They weren't being taught God's word. And Jesus said, man, if you had only known this time, and now you've missed this time. Because they didn't see it. They didn't see it. He was declaring himself to be Israel's king and Messiah when he rode in. I mean, the prophecy started back in Nehemiah when he began to build the wall. Exactly to the very day Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on a donkey, as was prophesied on Palm Sunday. Man, if they had known the Old Testament and Judaism, they would have known this is him. This is him. The second thing he accomplished, he was challenging the religious leaders. He was challenging them. Man, this is what got the wheels moving for the official plot that actually led to the Lord's arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. It was this right here. And what's interesting about it, when you study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Jewish leaders actually decided not to arrest Jesus during the Passover. But how many of you know when God's got a plan, his plan is going to be done? Amen. God was going to bring his plan about. The Lamb of God would die at Passover. Well, many of the Jews who joined the procession, they were excited. They were excited with Jesus coming as the king, the son of David. He was coming in the name of the Lord. There were many who had come from Galilee. There were those who had witnessed Lazarus being raised from the dead there in Bethany, as recorded in John 12. I actually went to the place where it is supposed Lazarus rose from the dead. You walk down into this tomb area, down into the ground. And I'm thinking, you know, right away the scriptures come alive. Because all these things we're reading in the Bible, you go over into Israel and you travel the length of Israel and you hit all these spots. Abraham's well, all these things. It's like, OMG. All these things are still here today as proof. And yet people don't believe the Bible and take it as God's word. Lazarus raised from the dead. I could just see him wrapped up. And I could see him hopping out of that tomb, right? And Jesus saying, loose him. Take those grave clothes off. Set him free. It is mind-blowing, man. Now, there have been those who have said, you've probably heard this before, the same people who cried Hosanna on Palm Sunday end up crying crucify him on Good Friday. You ever hear that before? But that wasn't true. You see, the crowd that wanted him crucified actually came from Judea and Jerusalem. The Galilean Jews were actually with Jesus and his ministry. They were part of his ministry. So that wasn't true. So I want to give you a little bit of insight on this entry into Jerusalem. According to tradition, welcoming a king like this, it was customary for the people to lay their outer garments on the road. And then what they would do, they would add festive branches, in this case, palm branches. They would lay down on the road. They'd start shouting, Hosanna. Hosanna means save now. And it actually comes from Psalm 118, verse 25, 26. That says, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Jesus knew the people were quoting from a messianic psalm. He knew that. But he allowed it. Why did he allow it? Because he was confirming his kingship as the son of David. He was proclaiming it, man. You could almost guess what the Romans were thinking as they watched this. I mean, to them, it must have been really pitiful. The Romans were experts at parades and especially official public events. You see, we call this and refer to it as the triumphant entry when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. But Rome had what is called the Roman triumph. The Roman triumph. When a Roman general came back to Rome after a conquest of an enemy, he was welcomed home with a large official parade where he would exhibit his trophies of war and the prisoners he had captured. The victorious general would then ride in a golden chariot. Priests would go before him and behind him, and they'd be burning incense in his honor. And the people shouted his name and praised him. The procession would end up at the arena, where the people would be entertained by watching the captives fight with wild beasts. That was a Roman triumph. And I could imagine what these Romans were thinking as they were witnessing this event. Jesus coming in on a donkey. You see, even though Jesus' triumphal entry wasn't like that, I got to tell you tonight, it was still a triumph. Think about it. He was God's anointed king and savior. His conquest would be spiritual and not military. It'd be spiritual. Another interesting fact is a Roman general had to kill at least 5,000 of the enemy soldiers to be honored with the Roman triumph. But in a few weeks, according to Acts chapter 4, the gospel would also conquer some 5,000 Jews and transform their lives. Acts 4:4 says, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Jesus' triumph was totally different. His triumph would be the victory of love over hatred. It'd be the victory of truth over error. It'd be the victory of life over death. His triumph would have eternal consequences. Look at verse 12. Now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." Could you imagine that? The disciples hearing that? It says, and the disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart," here's the key, church, "but believes that those things he says will be done, he'll have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you'll have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive them, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive," I mean, this is a solemn warning to us, "neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." That's heavy, man. Here Jesus condemning the tree and cleansing the temple were both symbolic acts. They were illustrating the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel, of the Jewish people. In spite of Israel's many privileges, in spite of all the opportunities God had given the Jewish people, they were outwardly fruitless. It spoke of the tree. Inwardly, they were corrupt. It spoke of the temple. Now, even though it was unusual for Jesus to act in judgment, how many of you know there are those times when this is the only thing God can do? God's patient. He'll wait on us. Man, he's got a long rope. That rope's tied around us. He'll keep letting it going out. He'll go, "Oy vey, this ain't good." He'll keep letting it go out. But there comes a place and a point in a time where he yanks that rope, man. That's it. I'm done. You want to keep going down that road? Okay, you're going to have to deal with this now. Why would God do that? Because he loves us, man. Because he loves us. The fig tree produces leaves, usually in March or April. And then it starts to bear fruit around June. It'll have a crop in August. And even sometimes a crop in December. So usually when you'd see the presence of leaves on a fig tree, it could mean the presence of fruit, that there was fruit on the tree, even though the fruit would have been left over from the previous season. But here's the deal. If Jesus had power to kill the tree, why didn't he use that power to restore the tree and make it produce fruit? Well, let me tell you something. That'd be like bending your arm and making you do what God wants you to do. God don't do that. He wants us to do it willingly. He wants to do it because we love him, man. And because we care for him. And we appreciate what he did for us on the cross. I mean, there's no way any of us would be going to heaven if it wasn't for Jesus. He did it in our place. You see, apart from the drowning of the pigs, remember we studied that back in Mark 5 when Jesus cast all the demons into the pigs and they ran down into the Sea of Galilee and were drowned? I stood right there. Gennesaret. I was right there. They got a fence right there, and there's the Sea of Galilee, and then you can see Tiberias on the other side where our hotel was. Halfway around the bend is where they found that boat that goes back 2,000 years ago. They believe it was James and John's father's boat, and they have it in a special arena there in Jerusalem. And standing there, if you look, you can't get over the fence because Jordan had planted mines there in the Six-Day War, June 6th through June 12th in 1967. Remember when Israel took back Jerusalem after 2,500 years since King Nebuchadnezzar? And if you looked over the fence, you could see the caves where these demon-possessed men were. I mean, you go to Israel and your hair stands up on your neck the whole time you're there, because you're seeing the Bible come alive after thousands of years, man. It's amazing. It's amazing. This is the only time Jesus used his power to destroy something in nature. It's the only time. And he did it because he wanted to teach two very important lessons. And we need to learn this tonight. The first lesson is on failure. It's on failure. Israel had failed to be fruitful for God. In the Old Testament, the fig tree is associated with the nation of Israel. If you get in a concordance and you look up the word fig tree, the first time you'll see it is in Judges chapter 9, and it's a reference to the Jewish people, to Israel. And then from there throughout the scriptures. So like the fig tree Jesus cursed, it was pointing to the fact that Israel had no fruit. They had nothing but leaves. Nothing but leaves. Something else we see here is the fig tree was dried up from the roots. Right away, I thought, you know what? That's interesting. Because 3 years earlier, John the Baptist had put the axe to the roots of the tree. Remember that? But the religious leaders wouldn't heed his message. The parallel is obvious. When a person dries up spiritually, they get out of fellowship, they get out of church, they get out of the Word of God, they don't listen to Christian music or Christian teaching anymore, they get away from Christian friends. When they dry up spiritually, they usually dry up from the roots. They dry up from the roots. Micah chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Read it later. It says that God is seeking the first ripe fruit from his people. Well, nothing's changed in 2,000 years, 2,400 years to Malachi and the minor prophets, one of them being Micah. Church, God is still seeking fruit from his people. In fact, let me say this. This might hurt a little bit. To be fruitless is actually sin before God. Come on, Rick. No. Remember what Jesus said in John 15, 16? He said, you did not choose me. I chose you. I, Jesus, appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Then, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Guys, we have to cultivate our spiritual roots. We have to. It takes discipline. We're living in the last days. I'm telling you tonight, we cannot settle for leaves. Get in the Word. That's why I exhort you, man, be in the Word every day. Because the world has such a drawing power to draw us away from God. You have to be in the Word, man. If you're not in the Word, you're going to go back to your carnal mind. It's just the way it is. You get out for 2 days, 3 days. It starts impacting you, man. Jesus wanted to teach the lesson on failure. The second lesson he wanted to teach was on faith. Here it's in the morning. The next morning, the disciples see the dead tree. What's the first thing Jesus says when they said, "Hey, Rabbi, the tree's dead"? The very first thing he says, four words: have faith in God. Faith? You know what that means literally from the original Greek translation text to our English? To constantly trust God, live always in dependence on Him. Don't trust Visa or B of A or any of that. You got to trust the Lord, man. I trust my next breath on my Lord, on my God. He's the one that sustains me. My wife don't sustain me. My kids don't. My grandkids don't. My friends don't. Now my other family members do. God does. He's the one. If I have no one to turn to, I always have Him, man. He's always there. He tells me in His word He'll never leave us or forsake us, even to the end of the age. I know I can go. I know I can be driving in the car, and in my mind I'm dealing with drama or going through something. And right then and there, as I'm driving, I can pray and say, "God, help me, man. I can't do this on my own. Please, God, help me." If you ever do that in your car, I'm telling you as your pastor, you can keep your eyes open while you're praying. Spiritual suicide, man, to close your eyes when you're driving. Another thing that comes up is what Jesus meant by the mountain. What do you mean when he said, "Tell this mountain to move and it would obey you"? What was he talking about? Well, in Jewish imagery, a mountain signified something that was strong and immovable. You couldn't move it. In other words, it'd be a problem that stands in the way. Kind of like trials we go through, things we deal with. Jesus said we can move these mountains only by trusting in God. Only by trusting in Him. Now, there are those who interpreted this to mean if you pray hard enough, you really believe, God is obligated to answer your prayers regardless of what you're asking. It's not what the original text is saying here. You can't blab it and grab it. You can't name it and claim it. The problem with that kind of faith is it's not faith in God. It's faith in feelings. You're going on your feelings. You see, if I've learned anything in 37 years of walking with the Lord, true faith is based on God's word. Listen to me, church. Not only is it based on God's word, His word reveals His will to us. You want to know God's will in your life? Get in the word. Get in the word. And God will, through the Holy Spirit. Every one of you that accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the moment you prayed that sinner's prayer, God sent the Holy Spirit from heaven to take up residence in you, residence. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14 says, the Holy Spirit is your seal into the day of redemption. Whether you die and go be with Jesus, or as we're looking for His soon return, He comes for us corporately as the body of Christ, all the believers around the world at one time. You've probably heard it said, the purpose of prayer is not to get men's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. That's what prayer is. It's not about me. It's about God's will. What do you want me to do, Lord? What do you want me to do? But true prayer involves forgiveness as well. Did you guys know that? True prayer involves forgiveness as well. There has to be fellowship with our Heavenly Father and with other believers. There has to be, if God is to answer our prayer. You see, even though Christians can pray privately, how many of you know that no Christian ever prays alone? All of God's people around the world, are part of the worldwide family that unites to seek God's blessings. In fact, it's prayer that draws us together. Prayer draws us together. And it's something we need to remember with that. We don't earn God's blessings by forgiving one another. That's not how you earn God's blessings. Our forgiving spirit is evidence that our hearts are right with God, that our hearts are right with Him. And it's proof that we want to obey God's will. That makes it possible for the Father to hear us and to answer prayer. Faith works by love. That means if I have faith in God, I will also love my fellow believer, my brother and my sister. Oh, but Rick, this person is such a sinner. Well, so are you. There's no degree in sin. Sin is sin, right? Sin will keep us from heaven. Pray for him. Love him. You've heard it said before, Christians are the only group that shoot their wounded. Someone makes a mistake, they blow it, they sin, they end up on their face, they fall down. What's the other guy do? Get up, stinking sinner. We shoot our wounded. You know, pick them up, man. Love them, pray for them, care for them. We're brothers and sisters. We're going to spend eternity together. Man, you guys got to love this mug. You're going to see it forever. You're going, oh, man, is this what heaven's about, bro? Don't even. Now, we know Jesus had cleansed the temple during his first Passover visit. The problem was the results were only temporary. Why? Because the religious leaders allowed the money changers and the merchants to come right back in and sell their product again. You see, the priests received a share of the profits. And they believed these services were a convenience to the Jews who had to travel to Jerusalem to worship from a distance. So they wouldn't have to bring all these animals. So they would let them sell the animals, and they'd buy them there so that they could sacrifice to God. But this religious market was set up where? In the court of the Gentiles. Of all places. The one place where the Jews should have been doing a little bit of missionary work and trying to win these Gentiles over to the true God. They were more thoughtful of their prophets than they were about a Gentile coming into the temple, to the court of the Gentiles, and seeing what the Jews were doing in the name of God. It would have turned the Gentile away from having anything to do with the Jews' God. The court of the Gentiles should have been a place for prayer. It should have been a place for prayer. Man, that's why I'm conscious when I'm out there in the streets, whether I'm pumping gas or in the store or whatever, I'm conscious on what I'm doing because, man, I always run into people all the time. Hey, Rick, how you doing, man? And then you feel like lying and saying, oh, I'm doing awesome. When you're getting hit and slammered and, you know, all kinds of stuff's going on in your life. But it's like, you know what, man? God's sustaining me. And I watch it. I don't want to be doing something stupid, you know, and then someone look and say, man, that guy's a Christian too. Can you believe that? That's why I'm not a Christian. They were also selling doves. We know the dove was a sacrifice the poor could afford. They couldn't afford to buy these big animals. The dove was actually what Joseph and Mary brought when, remember when they dedicated Jesus in the temple? They brought a dove. Here Jesus quotes two scriptures to defend what he did. Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11. And at the same time, you know what he was doing? He was exposing the sins of the religious leaders. He was exposing their sins. You see, the Jews always looked at the temple as a place of what? Sacrifice. Jesus saw it as a place of prayer. Because when you think about it, true prayer is in itself a sacrifice to God. Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2. David said, "Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." A house of prayer. The temple has always been a house of prayer. It was the Jews who made it a house of sacrifice. Jesus had a spiritual view of the Jewish religion. The problem with the Jews and the religious leaders is they had a traditional view that was made up of what? Man-made rules and regulations. Man-made rules and regulations. I like the term Jesus used, den of thieves. G. Campbell Morgan pointed out that a den of thieves is where thieves run when they want to hide. Ex-thieves? Isn't that what we used to do? You see, the chief priests and the scribes were using the temple and its religious services to cover up their sin and their hypocrisy. You go back into the Old Testament, Judaism. Isaiah and Jeremiah had warned the people of their day that the presence of the temple was no guarantee of God's blessing to his people. It was no guarantee of his blessing. It was the people, what the people did in the temple from their hearts, that was important. You see, God looks to the heart. He doesn't look at our outward actions. He looks at what's coming from our heart. What we sincerely mean. I can stand here all day and tell you guys I love you. But if it's just words that don't mean nothing, and God knows. But if I tell you I love you and I mean it from my heart because you're my family, God knows. And the blessings come from that when your heart's right. You see, as time went on, the nation didn't heed the warning of the prophets. And it came down to this. Neither were they about to heed our Lord's warning. When the scribes and chief priests heard what Jesus said and had been doing, they kept looking for a way to arrest him. But you know what? Someone came along and took care of that. Judas Iscariot. Look at verse 27. Then they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." Don't you love the Lord, man? "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Jesus had ministered in the temple, and he answered four questions that were asked of him. And then he comes back and he asks them a question that totally shut them up once and for all. They couldn't answer it. You know what's interesting about that? If you read, when you get a chance, read Deuteronomy chapter 18. It's a fifth book in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18, as the guardians of the law, think about this, the Sanhedrin had the right and the responsibility to investigate anyone who claimed to be sent by God. You claim to be sent by God, they had the right to investigate it. Well, the problem was they weren't seeking the truth. They were looking for some means to destroy Jesus. They wanted to kill him. But he knew what they were doing. So he countered their question with another question, which ultimately exposed their hypocrisy, that they were hypocrites. There in John 7, verse 16, 17, Jesus answered and said to them, "My doctrine is not mine." Hey, I didn't come up with that. I didn't make this up. "But his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority." I like what F.W. Robertson said. Listen to what he said. This is pretty profound. "Obedience is the organ of spiritual knowledge." Obedience. The Jewish religious leaders had refused to accept John the Baptist, what he had to say to them. So here's the deal. Why should God say anything more? That was it. If they had obeyed John's message, they would have submitted to Jesus' authority. Because if they had thought about it, John the Baptist came to present the Messiah to the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. He came to prepare the way. They totally lost it, man. They blew it. They'd be scattered in 70 AD. Judgment would come. And for 2,000 years, they'd be without a nation and without the city of Jerusalem. Till May 14th, 1948, when they declared their sovereignty after 2,000 years and came back into the land, declared their nation again, Israel. Six-day war, they took back Jerusalem from the Gentiles. That's been under Gentile rule since King Nebuchadnezzar. And now, Jerusalem is being recognized as the nation's eternal capital. Church, I'm telling you, man, watch and see if prophecy doesn't rapidly come together. Things are going to go so fast, it's going to make your head spin. It's just the time we're living in. It's just the time we're living in. We're getting close. We're getting close, man. He's coming. How many Christians are really looking for his return? That's the question. Let's pray.